began teaching parables and the fact that there is such a Jewish aspect to them. All right. Now we can see as we're going along here now, these Pharisees, scribes, the apostate religious Jews are the ones who are hounding Jesus Christ, hounds him clear to the cross. And every once in a while then he gives some of these parables, and we find somewhere that occasionally that the Pharisees perceive that he's talking about them too. He got that clear. All right, in Matthew 21, verses 28-32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. Then the man came to the second and said the same thing. He replied, "I will go, sir," but he did not go. "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They replied, "The first one." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you walking in the way of an upright man in right standing with God. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots did believe him, and you, even when you saw that, did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Adhere to, trust in, and rely on what he had told you." Now, you'll notice here in this Amplified, nearly every time when he uses the word believe, he goes and elaborates on it, giving every thought that's in the word in the original like this: adhere to, trust in, and rely on what he told you. Now that is a good amplification of the word believe or the word trust. All right. Now this parable and the next parable dealing with the husbandman are often grouped together, seeing their subject is one. Now both parables are based on the song of the vineyard we dealt with in our study of the parable in Isaiah 5:1-7. Now you read that yesterday, and we of course did not go back into the Old Testament parables when we began this study. As all who listened to Jesus were familiar with that old-time song, all would listen to his two parables with deep interest. Now, we get another side view right here, brethren. The things that Christ did and so on, it always had a foundation back in the Scriptures, which happened to be the Old Testament Scriptures at that time. I saw the listing of a book some 2 or 3 years ago. I ordered it, but I never did get it. I don't know why, and I haven't seen it since. But it was on the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation. And the description of the book said that the symbols in the book of Revelation are symbols that you find back in the Old Testament. And I wanted to get a hold of that so that I could get back and make a closer study of it. But I didn't get the book. I don't know why they, I don't know whether they ever ordered it or what. I asked them to order it, but I didn't get it. But if anybody ever runs on that, let me know.
You know, almost, when we realize that almost every term that Jesus used, the parables that he taught, were his extensions from the Old Testament.
Right, exactly.
They weren't, he just enlightened on what had been taught in the Old Testament.
Right.
talk about hell, he just explained what hell was.
Yeah.
Hell. That's all.
Yeah. Well, you see, they were steeped in the scriptures, but they had misinterpreted them. And the result was they had substituted the teaching of the scriptures, the meaning of the scriptures, with the traditions of men.
Well, the scriptures to them had become an object of worship.
Yeah.
Instead of the means of worship.
Yeah.
The same way the Lord's church has become an object of worship, letting people in our people, among our own people today.
You're right.
Instead of the means of worship.
That's it exactly, and that's one thing that I wish we could get at the root of and begin to get it out. People ought to be faithful, but listen, there ought to be a reason for their being faithful other than just because they get the idea, well, I went to church and I've done my duty. And that's the problem. All right.
To the church.
Yeah, right.
They'll go to church just to keep getting excluded from the church.
All right. But have no more sense of fidelity to Jesus Christ at all. Neither, when they go to church, do they really get into an attitude of worship. They ought to. All right. In the parable before us, Jesus is found condemning the method of the religious leader rejecting his witness. Now there's the key to this thing. I'm going to repeat. In the parable before us, Jesus is found condemning the method of the religious leader rejecting his witness. And in the next parable, in Matthew 21:33-46, he administers a condemnation of the motive. All right? The key to both parables is found in the word. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Matthew 21:45. His foe felt the power of his truth and beheld his mercy, yet they plotted to kill him. Now, fellas, that is a peculiar situation that people even today can get into. They'll use the things of the Lord, but all the time they're plotting how to make the Lord's things do what they want done instead of trying to find out and doing things fully in the Lord's way. And you will usually find, now I've made this comment a number of times, I got it from Brother Hopper, my first came here. He's down here one time lecturing and he made the statement that better than 90% of the trouble in church is caused by the pastor. I just couldn't go it. And so I started watching. I started listening. So on. And he did go further and say this. One manner is by pushing. And the other is by his pure ignorance in how to handle a situation.
Okay,
so,
yeah.
There you have it. All right. And so you can see now, they heard what he was saying. They perceived, they understood what he was saying, but what were they doing? Yet plotting to kill him. All right. The Jewish rulers had challenged Christ's authority. Oh man, I'm just mighty near. I don't know how I'm going to get it in, brother. But I'm going to have to try to get this in the commission as fundamental law in the New Testament churches. And what is alarming to me is how our churches today are breaking the fundamental law of the Great Commission. And they're thinking that they can do it. Since I mentioned it, I'll just give you this one little hint. In fundamental law, the specification of one thing is the prohibition of everything else. And delegated authority cannot be redelegated by the one to whom the authority is delegated. Christ came to his church, now get this, all authority is given unto me. Go, as you go, and so on. Make disciples, do so and so. And we are today voting some things, somebody else to do the same thing we are doing when we don't have any authority to do so because we can't re-delegate it. Show you that. A person is elected sheriff, we'll say. And when he's elected sheriff, he has to go to the proper authority to get his commission. And when he gets his commission, that means he's the sheriff. And he can't commission the next sheriff. You see there? In other words, with the Great Commission, there's not only order, but there's limit. And delegated authority cannot be re-delegated. And that's one thing we've forgotten today, and as a result, we're getting off into a thing that will, in time, result in some, well, I'm just kind of glad I don't, maybe it won't happen before I die. Because I don't want to see the ultimate of it, I'll just be honest with you. I feel a great burden to try to call attention. Okay. Now, the Jewish rulers have challenged Christ's authority. His question about John's baptism and mission having the sanction of heaven or not, or being merely of men, put them on the horns of a dilemma. They hold it between expediency and convenience. Now, there are two words that we need to keep in our vocabulary. In a lot of the actions of our churches today, we do some things for expediency or for convenience when maybe we are doing wrong when we do it. And had no answer to his question. These rulers had utterly failed in the plan of God, and to lead them to pass a verdict on their own conduct, Jesus resorted to the simple method of telling stories. With a master hand, he reached into the defects of the self-exposed religious leader and made them feel that he was talking about them. Thus, these two parables must be interpreted in the light of the occasion which called them forth. That's something that we always want to try to determine, is to find the occasion of a parable. What caused it to be given? And when we get there, we're going to come nearer interpreting. Now, the contrast between the self-righteous and sinners occurs in other parables. For instance, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Religious professors rejected the word of God, but the outcast received it. Now, I've heard people say, and I've observed it through about 50 years, a little better. I was talking about years and years and years ago to a person who was holding a meeting in our old home church. Had a first, one of my dad's first cousins, a very good man. Everybody didn't have anything but a word of commendation for him. He was an excellent man. He kept his word. He acted a man in every respect, and so on. But he never did make a profession of faith. I talked to this preacher about him, and he just spoke up and he said, "Those are the hardest people in the world to reach." All right, the point was he was a better man in his everyday life than a lot of church members were. All right, the priests and elders were unmoved at the stern preaching of John the Baptist. But great and notorious sinners repented as they listened. The son who said, "I go, sir," and went not, was a procreate of the Pharisees, while the other son who said, "I will not," but afterwards he repented and went, represented penitent sinners, like the publicans and harlots. While this is the direct interpretation of the parable, now note that, and I wish you would underline that word interpretation there, because there's all, he's fixing to make an application here, and there's all the difference in the world between the interpretation and the application. And when you are going to preach to some people, and you're going to make an application rather than an interpretation, you always try to make them see that I'm not talking about the interpretation this morning or tonight. I'm talking just from an application, and let them see the difference. All right.
Brother?
Yes.
The one that said he would not go, said he would go and wouldn't go, that represents the Pharisees, right?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. All right, while this is the direct interpretation of the parable, the application is general. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit, there are still sinners who repent and turn to the Savior, and alongside of them, those answering to the Jewish priests and elders, religious, yet not willing to confess they are likewise sinners and are as lost in God's sight as the most profligate alive, clinging to their self-righteousness and false obedience. They see no need of a Savior. All right. Previous parables provide us with several portraits of Jesus, or pictures of Jesus. Here we are introduced to another person, for the certain man was the father of two sons. Is this a portrait or picture of God, such as we also find in the parable of the prodigal son? Some expositors say that God as the Father is the principal figure in the parable, and that his sons may be divided into obedient and disobedient, perhaps in a creative sense. God is the Father of all. Now what he's getting at right here, this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, has not one scriptural basis at all. And that's the reason now that he says here, in a creative sense, since God created both of them, we might say from that sense, but that's all. And if we use that terminology and so on, we need to make it clear to people. All right. Perhaps in a creative sense, God is the Father of all, just as Job speaks of him as the Father of the rain. The origin of it, don't you see? Son, however, is a term implying a birth relationship, a relationship which regeneration alone can bring about. Unless we receive the spirit of adoption, we have no right to call God Father. Galatians 4 and 5. Further, God does not ask service from those who are not His. Saved, we serve, and the vineyard is the sphere in which we serve Him. For every son, there is a vine to care for. And if he neglect it, no one else will care for it. For each, he has a specific task which must be accomplished while it is today. Now, pardon this personal reference, but just to illustrate a point. When I went to Western Oklahoma, and my being a handicap, most of the preachers have nothing to that boy. He can't stand up and so on like that. But anyway, I went to Western Oklahoma. And they called me this pastor there. And this brother A.C. Johnson that I was mentioning a while ago, they had a terrible split in that church. A young man from Weatherford, Oklahoma, going to college over there. He was Baptist preaching. Turned out to be a convention Baptist, and they didn't know it. He got a full following of the church and tried to take the convention and split it wide open. The result was it split families and everything else. And Brother A.C. Johnson, the oldest son, was handicapped. It was only in his arms and so on. He couldn't any sort of hold a pen and write like this. The way he typed, he could use one finger and he used a pencil on the other. That boy, first time I went there, I never did see him except when he got on his tractor and left the little field. All right. His grandmother told me, there's one reason God sent you here. Said A.J. found himself. And when we moved to Tulsa to begin with the school, A.J. moved with us. We went to school, and one day there, the preacher preached on, we were gone somewhere. I covered the weekend. I was out most of the time then. And why halt ye between two opinions? He surrendered to preach. Today, he's the pastor of a little church out of Grove, Oklahoma. And the point that his grandmother was making was this, that he saw my condition, then that led him to realize not only was he had gotten so cold and disgusted, but somehow the Lord used that to get him back in too. And he's a very, very good Greek student, so on like that. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. There's somebody somewhere that only you can use. That's what he's talking about here in this vine, don't you see? For every son, there is a vine to care for, and if he neglects it, no one else will care for it. For such, he has a specific task which must be accomplished while it is today. Now, let us consider the two distinct and opposite answers and also the two distinct and opposite acts given in the parable. The two sons. Both sons in the parable heard the father's command. One refused to obey, but afterward repented. The other promised obedience, but failed to render it. The latter is just as disobedient as if he had refused from the first. And though his promise of doing his father's will might deceive those who heard it, and make them think him a dutiful son, the father could not be satisfied with conduct that so entirely contradicted his promise. Get up. Okay. Receiving the father's direction to work in his vineyard, the one son point blank declined to obey, but soon repented his refusal and obeyed. The other deferentially promised obedience, but actually did not obey. The first son said, "I will not." This was an evil answer flowing from the native spring of an evil heart. He rudely refused to obey his father and meant what he said. The disobedient son represents those who have neither the profession nor the practice of pure religion. They neither fear God nor pretend to fear him. There is no hypocrisy about them. They are not consistent. They know they are sinners and plainly say so. The second son said, "I'll go, sir," and went not. He said one thing and acted in the opposite direction. He was not consistent. Now let me drop you a thought right here. One of the greatest hurts, and you'll get them along life's pathway, is when someone in whom you've had confidence and you had a need, and he promised and then went back on his word. Let me tell you, that's one of the most hurtful experiences that you'll ever have. You'll have. All right. He was not consistent. There was a contradiction between his word and work, his promise and performance. While his father was present, he concealed his determination not to obey. His smooth language was a lie. His brother said no, but then repented and went. But there was no repentance on the part of this one. Professing obedience, he had no intention of obeying and was therefore a hypocrite. Now, we're going to get into Matthew 23 here and get a good portrait of these guys here. He said, "Lord, Lord," but he was not willing to accomplish his father's will. Both sons were in a false and unsafe position. Their characters were opposite. They differed in thought and word, but their different answers only indicated varieties of sin. Varieties of sin. The first son was bold and guilty of unblushing rebellion. The character of the second son was cowardly, false. The one son neither promised nor meant to obey. The other promised obedience, but intended not to keep his word. There is no ground for preferring the one to the other. They're both just as bad as they can be. It is in their ultimate act that they were different. For the first, after a blunt refusal, repented of his sin and went out to labor for his father. The other son promptly promised but failed to perform. His brother changed from bad to good, but his son was not changed from good to bad. His attitude was predetermined. He had no intention of changing. Now, brethren, we're seeing a thing on the world horizon right today of what false religion will do. Notice in the news this morning that the Ayatollah is going into, 15-day retreat or this, that, and the other. Okay, this word has come, that the prime minister says that he'll do with the hostages what the Ayatollah tells him. These students there that's holding them said they'll do what the Ayatollah will tell them. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to get somewhere where he won't be pressured. And
he's going to pray.
Yeah.
To be the prayer. He goes back and says, murder him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. His attitude was predetermined. He had no intention of changing. Now, the two classes, these two songs were meant to illustrate two different types of people. The first song represented the publicans and sinners and harlots. Under the preaching of John the Baptist, these profligates who were rebellious and defied God repented and obeyed and became the sons of God. I'm going to take the liberty right here to tell you an experience. My wife had several years ago, a place where she worked. I was a person who was working. She was a salesman out on the route. And she made no bones about just living openly with another man. But later on, while her girl, I believe it was, married a preacher's son. And boy, that just kind of hardened her all the more, you know. But God finally broke through, and she confessed to Lois one day just all she was. And she was feeling the drawing power of God to repent, get away from that. And it so happened that this preacher knew all about that, but he still loved her. We had his heart from him the other day. She said, thank the Lord for the advice that she gave me. Said, I've never known happiness. But I've known it as a Christian, as the husband of the preacher. And let me tell you, they're poor. They just barely make it financially. They're in Yakima, Washington now. But what changed?